This evening we come together to remember the life and the death of Master John Knox, as he was so often referred to in his own day. And the reason that we have chosen this subject for our lectures this evening is on account of the fact of this date, the 24th of November, being the actual date in which John Knox laid aside his earthly tabernacle and went to be with his Lord, whom he had so faithfully served and witnessed for during the years of his life upon this earth. When the syllabus for these lectures was being drawn together, it was discovered that one of the Fridays, this Friday in fact, fell on that very date of John Knox's death. And it seemed to us to be a flaunting of providence not to turn our attention to the greatest of all the Scottish reformers, and indeed to the greatest of all the reformers in many ways, even in those days when it could be said that there were reforming giants in the land. And so then we come to look at this Master John Knox. Thomas McCree is probably the greatest of all Knox's biographers, and he summarizes his life for us in a very telling way. He says he died in the 67th year of his age, not so much oppressed with years as worn out and exhausted by his extraordinary labours of body and mind. Few men ever were exposed to more dangers or underwent such hardships. From the time that the standard of truth was raised by him in his native country till it dropped from his hands at death, Knox never shrunk from danger, never consulted his own ease or advantage, never entered into any compromise with the enemy, never was bribed or frightened into cowardly silence, but keeping his eyes singly and steadily fixed on the advancement of religion and liberty, supported throughout the character of the reformer of Scotland. No doubt we all have our own mental pictures of John Knox, but I'm sure I'm safe in saying that no matter what those pictures are, somehow or other they must come back to that great picture where we have it handed down to us, and we see him there in his pulpit at St. Giles Cathedral. In fact, not so much in his pulpit, as much out of his pulpit as in it. You know that one where he's seen flying over, as it were, the heads of the lords of the congregations as he preaches to them. And in fact, it was said that very thing of Knox, that often he was like to fly out of his pulpit. His preaching dominated his life, and so his preaching dominated the Reformation in Scotland and set the character of the Reformation in Scotland. And if any country should rightly boast about the preaching and the nature of the preaching of its men in the past, then it is Scotland. And I believe if any nation is ever going to be called back to a state of godliness, then it's going to be called back by that same thing which characterized that Reformation under John Knox, by preaching and by nothing else. He never afforded or could afford to compromise in anything. Without the preaching place, he told Mary Queen of Scots in one of those famous interviews with her, apart from the pulpit, that's what he means, apart from the preaching place, I think few have occasion to be offended at me. But there, madam, I am not master of myself, but must obey him who commands me to speak plainly and to flatter no flesh upon the face of this earth. And that surely, my friends, should be the mark that every preacher should hope to attain to, outside of the pulpit, that he might give offence to none. The preaching place apart, the pulpit apart, he tells Mary Queen of Scots, I believe I have given offence to no man. But there, he says, in that pulpit, madam, I am not master of myself, but must obey him who commands me to speak plainly and to flatter no flesh upon the face of this earth. That's the way Knox began. That's how he continued. That's how he ended his very days. And James Melville, who was only a student in the very last years of Knox's life, tells of what it was like to sit under his ministry in the university at St. Andrews. Of all the benefits, he said, I had that year was the coming of that notable prophet and apostle of our nation, Master John Knox, to St. Andrews. I heard him teach the prophecy of Daniel. I had my pen and my little book, and I took away such things as I could comprehend. In the opening up of his text, he was moderate, the space of an half hour. But when he entered to application, he made me so to thrill and tremble that I could not hold a pen to write. And in the very, very last years, he tells of how he saw Knox being helped across the courtyard of that university to preach in the parish church, a staff in the one hand, he says, and good, godly Richard Bannatyne, his servant, holding up the other oxter from the abbey to the parish church. Then by the said Richard and another servant, he was lifted up to the pulpit, where he behoved to lean at his first entry. But ere he had done with his sermon, he was so active and vigorous that he was like to ding that pulpit in pieces and flee out of it. And my, we need a lot of dinging of pulpits to pieces in these days in which we live. But it was this preaching, you see. This is what characterized Knox, and so in turn characterized the Reformation under Knox in this land. He wrote very little compared to the other reformers of his day. And in a preface to the one and only sermon that he ever published himself, he tells us the reason and tells us not to be surprised that he hadn't spent his time in writing. Wonder not that of all my study and travail within the scriptures of God these 20 years, I have set forth in writing that is nothing in expounding any portion of scripture. Then he tells us why. I consider myself rather called of my God to instruct the ignorant, to comfort the sorrowful, confirm the weak, and rebuke the proud in these most corrupt days than to compose books for the age to come. I decreed to contain myself within the bounds of that vocation whereunto I found myself especially called. And would to God too, my friends, that a lot more ministers in our day would confine themselves to that to which they claim to have been called and look to their own generation by preaching to that generation. John Knox indeed then was Scotland's reformer, but we maintain this, that he reformed Scotland in his day, especially through his preaching of God's own word. And so if we have that picture of him almost fleeing out of the pulpit, whether in St. Giles or St. Andrews, we have indeed a valid picture of good Master Knox. Now then, we turn to consider his life and his death. And I want us to do this in a very simple way. I think the simplest method of studying history, although it's looked to be possibly the most naive, it's to follow it chronologically, that is simply from year to year. And so I want us to do it that way and to look at Knox under different periods in his life, some shorter than others, of course, but all significant in their own particular way. First of all, then, we look from his birth until the year 1546, that is, until the martyrdom of George Wishart. Knox was born at Gifford in East Lothian, we're told, about the year 1505. He was educated at the grammar school in Haddington, and then he went to Glasgow University in 1521 to train for the Roman Catholic priesthood. The nation in those days was held in the grip of the power of papal Rome, and it was absolutely corrupt. There was no savour whatsoever within the church, of course, and so the land was in no way salted. We may have heard Mr. Murray last night, and he spoke about that council of the Black Friars where they met together to draw up some kind of reforms, and one of them was that none of their sons was to have a charge, the sons, you remember, of the celibate clergy. But they had their concubines everywhere, and in fact the children of the celibate priests who hadn't married were one of the sorest drains on the whole of the church's economy. And excommunication, of course, was held over the people's head. If they stepped out of line, then they would be excommunicato, and that would be the end of them, not only in this life, the church claimed, but in the life which was to come. It was reckoned that there was one priest to every 50 people in the city of Edinburgh, and at the head of these affairs was Cardinal Beaton, who is well called the Carnal Cardinal. So into this situation, John Knox was ordained as a priest about the year 1530. The work of reform had already begun in Scotland, of course. Patrick Hamilton had already gone 3 years previous to that to the stake and was burned in that same city of St. Andrews. And there he witnessed, you remember, to the saving grace of his God as he walked to the stake. He peeled off different parts of his clothing, giving them to the poor who had lined the road. "These things are of no use to me," he said, "in that place to which I go." And he burnt at the stake with the prayer in his lips, "How long, O Lord," he said, "shall darkness cover this realm?" But as though the Lord was saying, "Not long, Patrick Hamilton." And you see, even then, Knox was being influenced and he was being turned to the Word of God. The Tyndale Bible was beginning to circulate in Scotland. Knox himself had begun to be dissatisfied with the teaching of the church. He had read the allotted portions from the church fathers, from Jerome and from Augustine, but he wanted to read all of their works, and so he began to read especially Augustine. And Augustine, you see, my friends, was the Calvinist before John Calvin. Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon says the old gospel that Paul preached, that Augustine preached, that Calvin preached, is the truth that I must preach today. It's all a line. And Augustine, you see, held above all things to the doctrines of grace. And when Knox began to read Augustine, he began to see how Augustine approached the Word of God. And so he too began to look into the Word of God. And through various influences then, he was led into the way of Reformation. In 1542, he came into contact then with George Wishart, and it appears that Wishart was Knox's spiritual father. They worked together and they taught up until the time of George Wishart. One of the pictures that we have of Knox is as he bears that sword before Wishart, because Wishart's life had been, an attempt had been made on his life. They came to the point where Wishart was arrested. There's some divergence of opinion in different people's minds what happened. Some say that George Wishart went to the stake alone, that Knox didn't actually witness the martyrdom of Wishart. Some say that he did. On the night that he was arrested, Knox certainly wanted to go with Wishart, but he said, "No, return to your bairns," he says. That's the pupils that were under his charge. "Return to your bairns and God bless you. One is sufficient for a sacrifice." However, we read Knox's own account of Wishart's death, and it certainly seems that he was there at the very point of Wishart's death, and this is certainly the position that's taken up by one writer. Let me read you some of the words about that death of Wishart and how it influenced John Knox. "I have tried to piece the records together," says this man. "Paul never forgot the day in which he saw Stephen stoned. John Knox never forgot the day in which he saw George Wishart burned. Wishart was a man of such grace," so Knox himself tells us, "as before him was never heard within this realm. In 1546, however, he was convicted of heresy and burned at the foot of the Castle Wynd opposite the Castle Gate. When he came near to the fire," Knox tells us, "he sat down upon his knees and repeated aloud some of the most touching portions from the Psalms. As a sign of forgiveness, he kissed the executioner on the cheek, saying, 'Lo, here is a token that I forgive thee. My heart do thine office.' The faggots were kindled, and the leaping flames bore the soul of Wishart triumphantly skyward. And there, a few yards off, stands Knox. Have a good look at him. He is a man rather under middle height, with broad shoulders, swarthy face, black hair, and a beard of the same colour, a span and a half long. He has heavy eyebrows, eyes deeply sunk, cheekbones prominent, and cheeks ruddy. The mouth is large, the lips full, especially the upper one. The whole aspect of the man is not unpleasing, and in moments of emotion it is invested with an air of dignity and majesty. Knox could never shake from his sensitive mind the tragic yet triumphant scene near the castle gate, And when many years afterward he himself turned aside to die, he repeated with closed eyes the prayers that he heard George Wishart offer under the shadow of the stake. This man, F.W. Boreham, claims that perhaps it was at that time that that great text was burnt into the heart of John Knox. You remember on his deathbed, he asked his wife to read from that place where he casts his first anchor. That was the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. And says this man, was it then that he cast his anchor, that death of George Wishart, was it then that he cast his anchor in that glorious passage? I cannot say for certain, he says. I only know that we never meet with Knox in Scottish story until after the martyrdom of Wishart. That year then, 1546, must be marked as one of the years significant in Knox's life. Then from 1547 to 1549, and we could call these the years of St. Andrews until the end of his confinement upon that French galley. And it's here that we see John Knox beginning to emerge as that preacher of whom we've spoken. The infamous Cardinal Beaton has been put to death, has been assassinated. And the whole ire of the authorities is raised against the Reformation party. Knox has to flee with the others into the castle of St. Andrews. And there he begins to teach the people and begins to catechize them. They're impressed with this man, John Knox, and they begin to urge him to be their minister, but he won't take the call. He reclines from the office. But once, when he's preaching, one old man called John Rough, and I always think he must have been rough of nature as well as rough of name, and he jumped up in the midst of Knox's preaching and he commanded him to take over the oversight and the ministry of God's word. This great reformer, my friends, the one who has been so maligned, so caricatured in our day, he burst into tears and ran out of that castle to get away from any such responsibility. And surely that's the only way that anybody can approach the preaching of God's word. That was the prophet's way, you remember. That was Amos's way. But when he was assured in his heart with Amos that the Lord had called him, then with Amos he could say, "The Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" And so says that same Thomas McCree again. At length, satisfied that he had the call of God to engage in this work, he composed his mind to a reliance on him who had engaged to make his strength perfect in weakness, and resolved with the apostle not to count his life dear, that he might finish with joy the ministry which he received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So then began that Knoxing preaching. And my friends, some of those sermons that must have echoed round that castle of St. Andrews, it said that others lopped the branches off the papistry, but John Knox strikes at the very root. And of course that striking at the root of the papacy didn't go unnoticed. And soon the French fleet was called in to barricade the place, and the castle was laid siege, and Knox was taken prisoner with the other reformers. You get a glimpse there of the Roman Catholic thinking. This is something that we must never lose sight of, even in these days in which we live. You see, Roman Catholics, my friends, have a certain way of thinking, if they have been reared up consistently, that is, in the Catholic Church. And you get a glimpse of it there. For instance, there are laws of reservation in the Catholic Church. These are set out under what's called the laws of casuistry. And a person, a Roman Catholic, can stand in a court of law in the witness box, and he can swear that he didn't steal a sum of money. When it's put to him, "Did you steal the sum of money?" he can say, "No, I did not steal that sum of money." He can say inwardly, "I did not steal it with my left hand, that is. I stole it with my right hand." And so you see these people, when they laid siege to the castle, they promised safe conduct for Knox and for the others. As long as they left Scotland, they said, they would be entirely at liberty to go wherever they wanted in the rest of the world. But as soon as the gates were breached and the surrender was made, they put them in chains and led them away. How did they do it? Well, they did it under these same laws of casuistry, because one of these laws says that no faith is to be kept with heretics. In other words, tell those outside the church whatever you want, but you're not obligated to keep faith with them in the light of what you've told them. So Knox then was banished to that galley, and it was in these 19 months upon that French galley where he had to row very often at the point of death that he went through some of his greatest sufferings and some of the things which cost him most dear in later life. We get two glimpses of him again on this galley, as the galley at one point comes along the coast of Fife, and Knox sees the spars of St. Andrews, it says. At that moment he was so ill that his life was despaired of, and the taunting vision might well have broken his spirit altogether, but it didn't. "Ah," he said, raising himself on his elbow, "I see the steeple of that place, that is St. Andrews, where God first in public opened my mouth to his glory, and I am fully persuaded, how weak soever I now appear, that I shall not depart this life till that my tongue shall glorify his godly name in the same place." While on that galley too, there was an idol, a wooden idol of the Virgin Mary brought, and they were all told to kiss this Mother of God. "Mother," said Knox, "Mother of God?" And he turns away from it. "This is no Mother of God. This is a piece of painted wood. She is better for swimming, I think, than for being worshipped." And he flung the thing into the river. It fell with a splash. It was a rude jest, it says, but an expressive one. All the Reformation was summed up in it. And of course it was, because as this man Boreham so rightly says, the text in which he had cast his anchor was this: "This is life eternal, that they might know thee." And there was only life eternal in God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, not in any piece of painted wood. And so when he cast that thing overboard, indeed, it's true that all the Reformation was summed up in that rude jest. Then from 1549 to 1554, we must move on now, he was released from the galley in 1549, and these years from 49 to 54 are what we might call the English years. Now this is something I'm sure may come as a blow to some in Scotland. A strange thing about John Knox, that he preached the most of his life in other places other than Scotland. His work of reformation in Scotland wasn't to begin proper for another 10 years. And he spent a great deal of his time on the continent, of course, as we'll see in a moment, and also in England. And in fact, the English and the cause in England was very dear to his heart. "My daily prayer is," he says, "for the sore afflicted in those quarters," that is in England. "Sometime I have thought that impossible it had been so to have removed my affection from the realm of Scotland, that any realm or nation could have been equally dear unto me. But God, I take to record in my conscience that the troubles present and appearing to be in the realm of England are double more dolorous unto my heart than ever were the troubles of Scotland." Now I trust you'll not take that too bad. But John Knox, you see, he was a man of a large heart, and he saw indeed that our citizenship was neither in Scotland, nor in England, nor in Ireland, nor in Wales, but as the elect of God, our citizenship is in heaven. So when he was released from the galley then, he came to England. Of course, he had good reason for doing it. The godly young Edward VI was on the throne, a regenerate young boy indeed. Archbishop at the time was Archbishop Cranmer. And so Knox began to preach in England. But the one thing about Knox, the one thing that characterizes the Reformation in Scotland from England, is that when it came to Scotland, it was much more thorough. And there was always this half measure, you see, in England. And so Knox, of course, hadn't such a great reception in England, even though he loved it with all his heart. He was called that runagate Scot. And he was sent by Edward to preach in Berwick. And his preaching there was badly received. He was called before the Bishop of Durham, who was Bishop Tunstall. He was the man, you remember, that burnt William Tyndale's Bibles when Tyndale sought refuge off him when he was then Bishop of London. Said Tyndale, "I discovered that there was no room in all my Lord of London's house for the Word of God." And so if there had been no room in Tunstall's house or heart for William Tyndale and his work, we can be sure there was none for Knox. And as Knox traversed those countrysides in Northumberland and Durham, preaching the Word of God in cottages and in mansions and in manor houses, it was brought to Cuthbert Tunstall's notice, and he had him arraigned before him. Knox conducted himself so well that he couldn't find accusation against him, and so had to take his hands from him. He was then arraigned in Newcastle before the Privy Council, the Catholic Council, and there Knox preached again that he would have no half-reformation. When he was offered a living, he said the same thing. Even when he was offered a bishopric from the young king himself, he refused it because of the half-measure of reformation. We should never be content with half a reformation, not in our churches and not in our own hearts. In April 1552, he had been offered the living of All Hallows Church, London, by Cranmer, but had declined because he was unwilling to accept a fixed charge in the Church of England, being of the opinion that it was not sufficiently reformed. At the request of Edward VI, he was offered a bishopric, but refused it on the same grounds as he refused All Hallows. So he wasn't for any half measures. So we see then why he had to go to the continent when the persecutions broke out. On the 6th of July in 1553, Edward VI died as just a boy. I think he was about 15 or 16. And Mary Tudor ascended the throne. Bloody Mary, well named. And soon the fires in Smithfield were going to be lit, and the sky was going to glow red, and the reek of burning flesh was going to be known throughout London and throughout the country at the hands of that woman, Bloody Mary. So Knox was returning to Berwick, was met by some of his friends, and was persuaded that he must flee to the continent. Of course, his enemies have taken this off, have accused him of cowardice. But he says, "Why did I flee? Assuredly I cannot tell. But of one thing I am sure, the fear of death was not the cause of my fleeing." One thing, you know, my friends, that we fail to remember in these days, that very often it's the very life of the children of God to be fleeing. If we cared to look through the Bible and look to the incidents when the Lord's people are to flee, said our Lord to his own disciples, when they persecute you in one city, flee, he says, unto another. When Elijah, you remember, had to stand before the priests of Baal, of Jezebel, then he fled, you remember, away into the wilderness. Some of our modern day expositors of the Bible, so-called, have completely misconstrued that. And they make Elijah out to be almost a villain that fled away from the service of his God. No such thing, my friends. And if we want proof of that, then remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured on that Mount of Transfiguration, one of the two from glory that came and appeared before him was Elijah the prophet with Moses, the lawgiver. And God doesn't give such honor to curds. And John Knox was no curd. And God would yet have his time for Knox. He had suffered already. He would suffer again. And if he had to flee from this place at this particular time, this too was the will of God, that he might be equipped for the work that was yet to come. So then we move from 1554 to 1559. That is the continental years, when he goes from England, when he goes to the continent. And there he remains, apart from one brief visit to Scotland. He stays in the continent, first of all at Frankfurt, and then at Geneva. But you see, these were the formative years, really, for John Knox. He came into contact with the great John Calvin, settled there at Geneva, that most perfect school of Christ that was ever upon the earth, since the days of the apostles, as it's been called. And Knox ministered there to the English congregation, just a small congregation, really, by comparison in those days. And yet you see the work that the Lord was pleased to accomplish through them. Out of them came the Genevan Bible, the forerunner of the Authorized Version, the Bible that was used in the Reformation in Scotland. This came out of that congregation. And there Knox began to consolidate the doctrine that would be the very core of his preaching when the Reformation was finally to break. There he wrote one of his great works. It's simply called On Predestination. And if we want to know the doctrine that was preached in the Reformation in Scotland and which must be preached again, then we get a good clue to it by reading Knox's work on predestination. Spurgeon said again that big doctrine demands big preaching. And I believe that a lot of our preaching has gone by the board today because so few hold in their hearts the doctrine of God's predestinating love and grace to his people in all generations. Nothing gives the Lord's people, says Knox, assurance like that doctrine of God's predestinating love. There is no way more proper to build and establish faith, he says, than when we hear and undoubtedly do believe that our election, which is the Spirit of God, which the Spirit of God doth seal in our hearts, consists not in ourselves, but in the eternal and immutable good pleasure of God, and that in such firmness that it cannot be overthrown, neither by the raging storms of the world, nor by the assaults of Satan, neither yet by the wavering and weakness of our own flesh, then only is our salvation an assurance when we find the cause of the same in the bosom and counsel of God. It's assurance of faith that we have in the doctrine of predestination. Yet you see the other side of the great doctrine. Not only does it build up the Lord's people, not only does it strengthen them against, as Knox says, the ragings of this world and the assaults of the devil and the weakness of our own flesh, but at the same time, it puts us in our right position before the Lord. And from that same doctrine, he says, flows the very matter of true humility. For while we behold the condition of those whom nature has made equal to be so far diverse the one from the other, it is impossible but that the children of God in their own hearts unfeignedly be humbled. Another word he says, when you see other men and women who are exactly the same as you by nature, yet are still in their sins, then what else can you be but humble before the Lord? For whithersoever they shall direct their eyes, they shall behold fearful examples of blindness and of such iniquity as all men justly ought to abhor. But when they consider themselves to be sanctified in the midst of so wicked a generation, from what fountain can they say that this proceeds? Who has illuminated their eyes while others abide in darkness? Who doth bridle their affections while others do follow the same to perdition? If they say nature hath done it, their own conscience shall convict them, for nature hath made us all equal. By nature we are all the children of wrath, even as others. If they say education, reason, or their own study, common experience shall declare their vanity. For how many have been nourished in virtue and yet become most filthy in life? And by the contrary, how many have long remained without all virtuous education and yet in the end have attained to God's favor? And therefore we say that such as attribute anything to themselves in the grace of their election have not learnt to give to God the honor which to him appertains, because they do not freely confess what makes them to differ from others. That was the core of his preaching, my friends. That was his treatise on predestination. That's what was consolidated there at Geneva. That's what he came from the continent with. That's what he preached. The exaltation of the free grace of God and the humbling of the sinner under the mighty hand of God. And I believe that's the only preaching yet that will reform the heart of any of us, even in these days. So as we said, he made one short visit to Scotland during this time. That was in 1555. But what a visit it was. It was at the instigation of his mother-in-law. A very good sign indeed that he took the advice of his mother-in-law when it was valid advice. "My journey to Scotland," he writes to her, "was most contrary to my own judgments, yet I praise God for you, whom he made the instrument to draw me from the den of mine own ease to contemplate and behold the fervent thirst of my brethren night and day, sobbing and groaning for the bread of life. If I had not seen it with my eyes in my own country, I could not have believed it. I cannot but accuse and condemn my slothful coldness. God grant them their heart's desire." So he came and he preached for that short period throughout Scotland. The 4th of November 1555, he urged his friends of the Reformed faith to separate completely from the Catholic Church. They were still meddling somewhat. He travelled through Scotland, it says, visiting the homes of the nobility and preaching and administering the Lord's Supper. In May 1556, he was asked to appear before a Catholic diet at Edinburgh to answer for the heresy he was preaching. The Catholics did not expect him to attend. And when they realised that it was his firm intention to appear to defend the Protestant cause in public, fearing the consequence of a public confrontation, they cancelled the diet. Indeed, they were afraid to have that truth, as Bishop Gardiner says, if this truth gets out among the people, this truth of the doctrine of God's grace, we are forever undone, he says. And they knew it, and they were frightened of it. So he spent those few months in Scotland. He went back again, of course, to the continent. This is when he took up his pastorate with the people at Geneva. And as he left, those Catholic clergy, and we see the pettiness of human nature, they couldn't confound him in public, so they made a great big stuffed effigy of him, and they burnt it on a pole and thought that they had done God a service. How pathetic. But so it is. So then, he returns to Geneva, as we say, and there he was until the year 1549. Now then, we look at the years of reform, that is from 1559 to 1561. He left, as we say, in 1555, after those few months. He was pastor of that flock of Geneva, and out of there came the Genevan Bible, and out of there came his treatise on the doctrine of predestination. But he returned to Scotland in 1559. The Queen Regent was ruling in Scotland, that is, Mary of Guise, Mary Queen of Scots, was still in her minority, and so was unable to rule. So the Queen Regent was Mary of Guise, or Mary of Guise. Not having French, we'll call her Mary of Guise. Now, she had had to backpedal. She was a Catholic, of course, and a devout one. But a scandal had been raised because she had burnt an old ex-Catholic priest at the age of 82. And this so much scandalized the country that she had to backpedal with her Romanizing policies. Another event had taken place in England. Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, had died, and Queen Elizabeth had ascended to the throne. So Knox saw that the time was ripe to return, and the people in Scotland saw the same. And Knox set foot in Scotland then again in 1559. He had hoped to come by England, but Elizabeth, especially at the first, hadn't much time for John Knox, because while on the continent he had wrote a pamphlet called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Now, you needn't all run away. He meant those women that had taken on the place of ruling countries, such as Mary of Guise and Mary Tudor. And it wasn't nothing more than that. And saying that none of you are queens except we trust in Israel, then you don't have to worry about John Knox. However, Elizabeth did sit on a throne. She was part of that monstrous regiment of women, and she wasn't going to give John Knox any kind of safe conduct through her realm on his return to Scotland. So he came straight to Leith, and almost immediately he was into confrontation with the regent. He argued with her, of course, defended himself ably, and then we read something of the underworkings of this woman. She had arrested a group of Protestant ministers, had told them to appear at Stirling, and so they had decided all to go in strength to Stirling to uphold one another's hands. She feared this, and so she wrote and said that all the charges against them were cancelled, and so they dispersed and they went away. She then charged them with not appearing for the trial as she had commanded. And this so inflamed the people, this injustice on the part of the Queen Regent, that when Knox preached at Perth, and he preached on the cleansing of the temple by our Lord, that's why we read that passage tonight, then a great upheaval took place. Some of it saddened Knox's heart, because he wasn't the mad reformer, you see, as he so often painted. He preached against the Mass and image worship, it says, and a riot broke out as a Catholic priest attempted to celebrate a Mass immediately afterwards. This ended in the altar, images and ornaments of the church being destroyed, and was followed by the destruction of two monasteries. This action was not inspired by Knox, and was the work of a gang of hooligans and not of the sober part of the Reformed congregation. Knox wished for the removal of Romish idolatry in a regular manner. The riot was a great help to the Queen Regent, who now accused the reformers of rebellion. She at once advanced to Perth with an army. The reformers, protesting their innocence, were forced to fortify the town to defend themselves. This they did so well that the Queen refrained from attacking it. Instead, she negotiated with them, and eventually the Protestant forces agreed to disband on certain promises being given by her. The work then was unable to go on. They went to England and sought the help of the English. The English came and drove the French out of Scotland. And during that time, the Queen Regent died. And so the work of Reformation was established. Now, we must hurry on. I just want to mention two things, something of what that Reformation was like, taken from Knox's first book of discipline, as it was called, just to put us in the picture of the church of those days. It led down, basically, it says, four offices in the church: ministers, doctors or teachers, ruling elders, and deacons. The ministers were to preach the gospel and administer the ordinances. The teachers or doctors were usually men in the universities, and they were to interpret the scriptures and refute error. The ruling elders were to assist the minister in the discipline and government of the church. The deacons were to have the oversight of the revenue of the church and look after the poor. Services were held twice on Sundays and catechizing in the afternoon. In towns there was a regular weekday sermon and daily prayers and reading of the scriptures. The Lord's Supper was administered four times a year in the town. the sign of the cross and baptism, kneeling at the Lord's table, and religious festivals for saints were abolished. And this is roughly the Reformation, the reform that John Knox heralded in. Now, something sad, of course, happened. The heart's the heart for all that, you remember. And there was a lot of revenue going about from the Roman Catholic Church. There was dissension broke out as to what should happen to it. John Knox wanted schools to be built. He wanted a national system of education to be inaugurated in the country. But there were others who saw that they could line their own pockets with this. And I don't find this anywhere, but I believe that it would be the Lord's judgment on such a state of affairs that the nobles then turned and invited to rule over them that Mary, Queen of Scots, the woman probably more responsible than any other for bringing Knox into the state that finally took away his life. So then from 1561 to 1567, the years under Mary, Queen of Scots. And of course the interviews are famous. We know, I'm sure, some of them. The first of them, when she calls in John Knox, asks him who he thinks he is. He says, "I am a citizen in this realm, no more or no less than you, madam." This was to the Queen, you remember, that could have his head off at any time. "Then the people are to obey you and not me," she says. "No, madam," said Knox, "I command no man. But even princes must obey God, and God wants you to be a mother of his kirk." "Yes," she said, "but yours is not the kirk that I will nurse. I will defend the kirk of Rome, for that, I think, is the true kirk." "Your thinking, madam, does not make the Roman kirk the true kirk of Christ. For I will prove to you that the kirk of Rome is not true to what Jesus and the apostles taught." "My conscience does not tell me so," she said. "Conscience, madam, requires knowledge. And I fear that right knowledge you have none. For you believe what the papers say and not what the Bible says." Remember, John Knox wasn't speaking to some next door neighbor. He was speaking to the rightful heir to the throne of Scotland. No wonder then when he left, the people were heard to murmur, "He is not afraid." So he turned to them, "Why should the pleasing face of a lady make me afraid? I have looked in the faces of many angry men, and yet have not been afraid beyond measure." He spoke out then about her proposed marriage, because he saw that should she marry a Catholic, then it would be all up for the reforming party. Because he spoke out so strongly about this, she called again and tried to intimidate him. When this wouldn't happen, of course, she was a woman. She turned on the waterworks, as we'd say. She began to cry. But even this, you see, didn't make any effect on the reformer's heart. He must have been a hard man, then, we say. That's what many of his friends thought, because that was one of the biggest crises in the whole of Knox's life. And many of his so-called friends turned away from him from that time, believing that he had treated Mary too harshly over this matter of her marriage. And I think one of the best places to go in a case like this with regards to the hardness of the man would be to possibly his own wife. You know the old saying, "Come and live with me, and you'll know what I'm like." And Knox's wife said that he was the most loving and tenderly gentle and considerate husband who ever breathed. In 1564 then, the Queen did marry. She married Lord Darnley, a Romanist of heart, kept up a pretense for the Protestant cause, still attended St. Giles Cathedral from time to time. But on one occasion, he attended to his cost. One of the times when Knox was really vigorous in the pulpit, and he preached out about Ahab failing to restrain that idolatrous woman, his wife, Jezebel. And if Darnley couldn't take that as an application to his own heart, then he didn't know much about John Knox's preaching. Off he went to the palace in a rage. He accused Knox. Knox was brought again to the palace. He was commanded not to preach while the royal family was in residence at Holyrood Palace in Edinburgh. The upshot was that the royal family left Edinburgh and John Knox preached in St. Giles Cathedral. But before they left, he went to Darnley, spoke some of his most prophetic words to that man. In fact, some of the most prophetic words anywhere spoken of by John Knox. He spoke to him about God's ironic justice. If he had gone and was attending the masses, he told Darnley, if he was doing this to please Mary, then he says God in his justice will make her the instrument of your overthrow. And so it turned out to be. Mary tired of Darnley, and she saw in the infamous Earl of Bothwell a more suitable aide for her policies. And so we read Darnley was decoyed to a house near Edinburgh on 9th of February 1567 and murdered in a gunpowder explosion which destroyed the whole place. Evidence all pointed to the fact that Bothwell was behind the murder and the Queen knew of it. Shortly afterwards, she married Bothwell. But she had overstepped herself, as the devil so often does in his works. And the nobles and the people of Scotland in general were so enraged that they banished Mary to that castle down there in Kinlochleven. And there she was put into prison. There she was kept until she was finally banished. She escaped, of course. Knox wanted her beheaded. She was a murderer, he claimed. And the Lord wouldn't have a murderer to live. The other nobles and the other members of the council said, no, she must only be imprisoned. And Knox saw it as a judgment when she escaped, when the civil war took place and much blood was spilt. He saw it as a judgment for not carrying out God's law. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. After the Battle of Langside, in that civil war, she was then banished from the realm of Scotland. Now then, the last and final period, from 1567 to 1572. And Mary, as we say, has been banished from the realm. But Knox is entering into that period of his life now where his strength has almost gone. In 1570, he writes to a friend, yours with one foot in his grave, John Knox. The infant King James, James VI, the child of Mary and Darnley, has ascended the throne, and the Regent Murray is conducting the affairs. But he's assassinated. When he's assassinated, John Knox's grief knows no bounds, because the man who assassinates Murray is a man that Knox has already released himself, you see, following the same policy that was followed with Mary, Queen of Scots, again following out the Lord's ironic, poetic justice in so many ways. And he is assassinated. Things are thrown into a turmoil, and John Knox is brought nearer and nearer to his grave through the burden that he has to bear for this realm of Scotland. The Counter-Reformation has been set afoot by the Church of Rome. Gaspard Coligny, you remember, in Paris, has been assassinated. The word is brought to Knox, and this adds more grief to his heart. In another year, there is going to occur that Black Bartholomew's Day, when every professing Protestant in Paris is going to be put to the sword. But God in his grace is permitting Knox to leave this world before those things happen. His deathbed, you possibly know, but we'll just conclude by reminding ourselves of it. It is Richard Bannatyne. You remember that old servant that held up one oxter as he went there to preach in St. Andrews. And he says on November the 24th, that is tonight, 1572, 400 years ago, John Knox departed this life to his eternal rest. Early in the afternoon, he said, "Now for the last time, I commend my spirit, soul, and body," pointing upon his three fingers, "into thy hands, O Lord." Thereafter, about 5 o'clock, he said to his wife, "Go, read where I cast my first anchor." She did not need to be told, and so she read the 17th of John's Evangel. "Thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." There was a long, long sigh, it says, and Richard Bannatyne turned and leant over Knox. "Now, sir," he said, "the time to end your battle has come. Remember those comfortable promises of our Saviour Jesus Christ, which you have so often shown to us. And it may be that when your eyes are blind and your ears deaf to every other sight and sound, you will still be able to recognize my voice. I shall bend over you and ask you if you have still the hope of glory. Will you promise that if you are able to give me some signal, you will do it?" So he promised. And soon after, we're told, this is what happened. Grim in his deep death anguish, the stern old champion lay, and the locks upon his pillow were floating thin and grey, and visionless and voiceless, with quick and labouring breath, he waited for his exit through life's dark portal, death. "Hast thou the hope of glory?" They bowed to catch the thrill that through some languid token might be responsive still. Nor watched they long, nor waited for some obscure reply. He raised a clay-cold finger and pointed to the sky. So the death angel found him, what time his bow he bent, to give the struggling spirit a sweet enfranchisement. So the death angel left him, what time earth's bounds were riven, the cold, stark, stiffening finger still pointing up to heaven. So died John Knox. He looked for little. He looked for no recognition upon this earth. The very and only motivating force of anyone who would attempt any form of reformation, whether in the Church of Christ or in their own heart, "What I have been to my country," he said, "albeit this unthankful age will not know, yet the ages to come will be compelled to bear witness to the truth." My friends, we meet here tonight to bear witness to that truth.